that it's a matter of common knowledge that John Calvin was not a Calvinist. And I'm going to assume that you likewise know that Martin Luther was not a Lutheran. It's really important for us to be able to separate from the originator of a stream, to distinguish him from the stream itself. And sometimes I think in the early days, what people meant when they said Calvinistic was biblical. This is not Calvin's doctrine, this is biblical doctrine. And if you go back to Calvin, you will not hear him trying to say, I'm developing my point of view so that you can share it or agree with it or submit to it. He was simply saying, I am trying to get at the truth of what is in the Word. And so that's biblical, not Calvinistic. Very important distinction, I think, for us to make. And I have to apologize that John Knox has not fared well in my preaching ministry. I've not read much of his work, but of course he was another very famous theologian, and he was not to be identified with those who followed him and treated him as if he was the source of something other than an attempt to get at what the Word of God was saying. It was his expository preaching that terrified Queen Elizabeth. So, and I think you should hear that. Why would it terrify her? Because it was coming from an authority which was higher and firmer than hers. Well, I thank God for all of them. And I know that they operated in a world that had philologists in it, lots of famous philologists. And if you've done any reading in the Reformation period or church history, you would have heard the name of Zwingli, and you would have heard the name of Erasmus. And there were others, of course, but those are some of the heavy hitters. And what was going on? We suffer from a lack of excitement over discovering the significance of the biblical text that was so alive in that day. They were looking for the original language because they wanted to understand the authentic meaning, and they were digging deep into the manuscripts that had recently been recovered in Greek for the Greek New Testament, and Erasmus produced what's called the Textus Receptus, which of course was the gold standard of Greek translations of the Bible. Now, the reason that was important is because the Reformers knew that the Word of God was the supreme authority. The Word of God. We always refer or defer to the Word of God. That's our authority, our supreme authority, especially in matters ecclesiastical, that is to say, church-related. Now, have I used any words that people don't understand so far other than strange names? Ah, good. Philologist is a person who has studied the linguistics, the meaning of the language, the semantics. He's an authority on what is actually being meant by what is said. Philologist. Does that help? Correct. And in the process of translating, just to give credit to the Germans, Luther did produce the first translation of the Bible into a vernacular, into German. And I appreciate that. And a lot of people read Luther because they wanted something other than what they didn't understand to make sense to themselves. Okay. And that conversation may not be what you had for breakfast this morning. You may not have been sitting around asking philological questions of one another and diving deep into the exegesis and exposition of Scripture. Am I right? Did anyone have that for breakfast today? Okay. All right. That's okay. It still goes on in theological circles. People still have these conversations. And some of that excitement is there. And, you know, when you're privileged to go to university and hear some of the great scholars of your day speak on these things, it's so thrilling when they share their insight on Scripture and the meaning and nuance of a text. You just sit there and go, wow, I had no idea all of that was covered in that. Now, historically, the gospel, we believe, is embedded in Scripture. If you want to know what the gospel is, you read the Bible. I try to preach it, but what I preach has to be in conformity with what's in the Word, or it's not the Word. It's not the gospel. So that's a wonderful thing, too. It resides in the pages of Scripture as well as in the minds and hearts of believers. And so when Paul says, the faith that was passed on to me, I want you to think about that. Does that mean he got a book? Does that mean he got a letter? What does that mean? That the faith that was passed on to him. Oh, I think that means his catechism. I think it means his introduction to the Christian faith. And how did that happen? Well, it happened through conversations with those who had faith. They shared their faith, and they pointed him to the Scriptures, and they showed him in Scripture where these things were. And I'm sure he explored the Scriptures for himself because he was an expert in the law. He knew the law. All right. The faith that was delivered unto me, I passed on to you. Well, that's what I've tried to do in my ministry. I try to take the faith that was delivered to me, and I try to pass it on to you. I try to pass it on to you as it was passed on to me. I don't want to bend it or twist it or change it or alter it. I just want to pass it on as clearly as I can so that you will have the benefit of the faith that was shared with me. And we know that Luke makes very clear that the effort he made in his writing of the gospel was to pass on to us what was said by the ear and eye witnesses of Jesus himself. Do you know what I mean by ear and eye witnesses? They were there, they heard, they saw, ear and eye witnesses. Okay, great. I delivered unto you, as of the first importance, what I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. We didn't make this up. We didn't come up with the idea that Jesus died for our sins. It was prophesied in Scripture. According to the Scriptures, he came to make atonement for our sin. That's important. We know, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Now, what Scriptures could Paul possibly be talking about when he writes about him being buried and raised on the third day? Well, how about Matthew and Mark? How about? It's probably right. And we read in those Scriptures that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as unto one who is untimely born, he appeared to me also. So we have here a record of the revelation of the risen Lord to the apostolic crew. That's important. It's part of the faith passed on to Paul. And then, of course, A lot of people need to hear this. Paul, in humility, says, I am actually the least of the apostles. And the reason for that is that I persecuted the church of God. But, he says, even though I was the least, I want to tell you, I put out the most. I worked the hardest. I worked harder than all of them. Now, I don't believe that he was entering into an apostolic contest at this time. I think he was just simply saying, my credentials are based on the work that I have done, the labor that I did for the Lord, planting churches all across the Gentile world. And the world, as it was known then. Now, Paul has chosen to write to the Corinthians this business of the gospel. Jesus came and died for our sins, but focusing on the issue of resurrection. For some reason, resurrection was a problem for the people in Corinth. Evidently, there was some controversy or disturbance or confusion about, well, what does it mean, and who's it for, and how does it happen, and all of that. And what Paul wants us to know is that the resurrection of Jesus, as a fact, is established, unquestionable reality. There it is. Whatever else you say, the most important thing for you to admit is that Jesus was dead and buried, and on the third day, according to Scripture, rose again. And we are witnesses to this, he goes on to say. What does that tell us? Well, I think one of the messages it tells us is this. God knew ahead of time the struggle you would have believing. For the Corinthians, he knew ahead of time that they were going to stumble over the issue of resurrection. And so he sent Paul. And Paul brought his message of the resurrected Christ to them, because that was where they were fumbling or falling short. In the same way, God operates in our day. For example, in jail this last week, I had a woman whose final block to coming to faith was that she couldn't see God. She couldn't, I can't see God. How can I believe in something I can't see? Okay. Well, what's her problem? Her problem is the invisibility of God. Well, did God know that she was going to have a problem with the invisibility of God? Well, yes, he did. And so he sent a solution. Thousands of years before she was even born, he sent an answer to the problem of the invisibility of God. He sent his son. He sent his son in the flesh. He sent his son in a visible form. He said, hey, look here. This is my beloved son. Hear him. See him. Touch him. Feed him. Walk with him. Learn from him. Commune with him. Fellowship with him. Enjoy his reality. So God knew thousands of years ago what this woman's problem would be with the invisibility of God. And so she should hear from Jesus' own mouth these words. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, of course, that was spoken to Philip, but through Philip it's spoken to us. So God, knowing that there would be a problem in the world with invisibility, answered it beforehand, and it's the same answer for all of your friends who are struggling in the same way. The incarnation demolishes the problem of God's invisibility. Preach it, brothers. Preach it, sisters. Got it? That's what you have to say. We have testimony that Jesus was palpably real and present and visible and audible, and we could smell him. We could walk with him. God answered our problem with invisibility. So you can deal with it other ways, but that is the biblical way, I think, to answer the fact that sometimes believing precedes seeing. There are some things you can only see if you believe. So God appeared to be believable. Incredible witnesses saw him. And we have their testimony preserved for us in the book. We have the word of the apostles. We have the word of the disciples. We have the word of the other witnesses. And we have the word of antagonists and mockers and scoffers and unbelievers as well. So I don't know how you can be any more thorough than that. So I want to spend some time, as we are gearing up for our 200th anniversary here, talking about what it means to be the Plymouth Colony. Because we are the Plymouth Colony. We are. Just like we are English, we are. The English way of saying it is really very helpful. The territory, 15 miles either side of the Kennebec, was granted to the Plymouth Colony in 1606 by King James of England and Scotland the First. And so we literally were Plymouth Colony. And for 30 years, we were under the governance of the Plymouth Colony. I want that to sink in. You have maybe never knew that. The Abenaki Nation, which resided between the rivers of the Kennebec and the Androscoggin, Penobscots were to the east, that territory was granted by King James to the colony for them to govern. To govern means to exercise influence and authority and power over. And the Indians who lived in the valley between the Androscoggin and the Penobscot were wards of the state, as well as all of the settlers were wards of the state. And the welfare of all the inhabitants of that territory were the responsibility of the government in Plymouth. Wow, well, that's important to know. Because the people who were governing Plymouth happened to believe that church and state should have no tangible political connection with each other. That the state needed to be kept away from the church. The church needed to be protected from the state, not the state from the church. Some of our crazy thinking these days is tied into that faulty premise. So the authority of the Plymouth Company, which was inaugurated in 1606, continued until 1661, when the Council for New England had assumed governorship over it, and some 55 years of English colonial governorship under the Mayflower Compact, which I'm going to share with you, ends. Here's the Mayflower Compact. This is the first governing document of the colonies. I hope you're aware of that. It's important for that regard. In the name of God, amen. Oh, excuse me, separation of church and state. You understand the priority of church over state? In the name of God, amen, we, the names underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, etc., etc. I can't believe etc. got in there, but anyway, it did. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. So, this is the northern parts of Virginia, in case you didn't know that. Virginia is a lot bigger than most people ever thought it was. We do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. Do you know what the word aforesaid means? The things we just said. That means the glory of God, the advancement of the faith, and the honor of our King. For the sake of those things, by virtue hereof, do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinance, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. November 1620. That was the beginning of it all. That was the beginning of the rule of the Plymouth Colony over Kennebec County. A lot of people don't even know that. We cruise along as if it never happened. And we should highlight in this phrase, this covenant, the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country. And I want to just say this up front. This was entirely Protestant and entirely evangelistic. Is anyone confused about that? Those were the terms. It was English, Protestant, and evangelistic. So the settlers, the forerunners who came to Plymouth, need to be distinguished from the more reforming-minded Puritans. Now, here's what I mean by that. The Puritans were into trying to reform the Church of England and believed by coming to America and doing a better job over here, they would have something to import back there that would serve as a model for straightening out the mess that the Anglican Church had gotten into. They were very concerned about affecting England on the basis of what they did here. The people who landed at Plymouth were concerned about something else. They wanted to be a light on the hill. They wanted to be an inspiration to all of the nations as a Christian nation, an example to be followed. So their plan, the Pilgrims, was to come to America and just operate on the necessary reforms that they believed in and practice local autonomy and show the English that it can be done. Separatists, for the separatists, state was an extraneous thing. Okay? It was even out of order with regard to their priorities. Now, as it turns out, the Puritans were better situated, better educated, better in terms of wealth and material resources. And by 1640, they outnumbered the separatists 20,000 to 2,600. Amazing dominance of the Puritans. Now, New England Congregationalism, which was birthed between these two bodies, actually resembled English Presbyterianism far more than Anglicanism. And both of the parties, Puritans and Pilgrims, had come to escape the religious wars of Europe. Now, you usually think of that being a war between the Papists and the Protestants, but in fact, it was between the English and the Spanish. And then it was between the English and the French, with the Catholic just sort of thrown in, because French Catholics and Spanish Catholics are not the same thing. We don't make those distinctions, but they certainly were made in that day. So the defeat of the Armada was the defeat of the Spanish Papists from trying to take over England. That's what it was about. And then as soon as that was established, England looked to the New World and saw there the French presence as a competing claim to the land and the people. The French and Indian Wars, which basically covered 1673 to 1759, were actually an amazingly awful time to be in New England. I don't know what to say. It just was there was murder and mayhem on both sides. Life was brutal. I think we've culturally kind of repressed that. We don't really want to look at how horrid we were to each other, meaning Indians to whites or Catholics to Protestants, and the wars that characterized that period. So again, I have to read books that I don't necessarily agree with. How many of you have read a book ahead you don't necessarily agree with lately? Good. Good for you. Continue to do that. You know, it's important to not just read those you agree with. You become an echo chamber. We need to not do that. But I came across the phrase in an article describing the difference between the Puritans and Pilgrims that really set me off. It said, we had a fleeting cooperation with the Indian peoples. A fleeting cooperation. And that's supposed to describe our colonial period. A fleeting cooperation. I don't know what history you're reading, but as I read it, there is 50 years of relative peace between the Indians and the settlers that preceded the wars that I just described. That is not what I call fleeting. That is not what I would call momentary, and it certainly isn't what I would call insignificant. I intend to write David Ruse and ask him what in the world he's talking about. Lynn has encouraged me to do such things. Now, the authors of the other book I read are so dead that I can't write them and talk to them. But the Illustrated History of the Kennebec County indicts the Pilgrim's Fathers and says the following: they made no effort towards ameliorating the hard condition of their Indian wards. They gave them no teachers, either secular or religious, but looked upon them as much as they did the other inhabitants of the wilderness, meaning, I guess, wildlife. I just looked at it and said, what? So I cite to you the library created by John Eliot, his attempts in the Massachusetts language, which was the language of the Indians in southeastern New England, that they commonly spoke. The gospel tracts were printed in their language. Their language was put into print. They were brought into the age of books and literacy by the apostle to the Indians, John Eliot. And I gave you the record of his work so you can see the scope of it, both in terms of content and in terms of the number of years that he was trying to do this. Not a fleeting cooperation. In fact, a persistent, costly pursuit, of which, frankly, I'm very proud. I'm very proud that the effort of the Pilgrims to evangelize the Indians bore this fruit. Is that clear? Is that a clear statement? All right, good. And far from giving them no teachers, they give them many teachers. There are many evangelists, and some of them were Indian evangelists, or native evangelists. There was another comment made in the Illustrated History. It said, when trade ceased to be profitable, they, the settlers, abandoned them, the Indians. And I looked at that statement and I went, how inane. When trade fails, everyone suffers. Everyone suffers deprivation and loss and hardship. Not just the whites, not just the Indians, everyone. So it's a little troubling to deal with bias like that, but you have to do it. There is no section in the illustrated history of the Kennebec County about the religious life of New England. Fortunately, I read a masterful paper written in 1894 on the religious life of New England, which filled in the blanks for me and let me know what was really going on. The only thing that the illustrated history seemed interested in was to sing the praises of the French Catholic efforts to convert Abenakis to Catholicism. Okay. Now, they completely ignore the whole Protestant side of that effort. And there are those who would question whether Catholicism and Christianity are co-equal terms at all anyway. I don't need to get into any of that except to say the tendency of the Catholics was to ignore the Protestants, and the tendency of the Protestants was to ignore the Catholics, and that's a very unhappy thing. So, in terms of reaching out to the Indians, the best construction that can be put on either side is that there was an apparent passion for the unreached. Do you catch that? There were French Catholics who wanted people to know about Jesus, and there were Protestants who wanted people to know about Jesus. There was a real passion there driving the outreach of gospel light and the kingdom of Christ in New England. And the other thing that I just I want to say out of respect is that all through this period, pastoral care was being extended to souls. That doesn't even get mentioned. In other words, pastors seeing people through life crises and teaching them how to deal with death and loss and sorrow and grief and pain and sin, all of that was going on both sides. There was pastoral care, which needs to be celebrated. So I love Jonathan Edwards. By the way, I wrote this message and there are enormous footnotes in it. You know, I wrote them because I wanted you to have them. They're valuable. They're not really integral to my message, but I think they have a lot of good information. Please feel free to visit those. But I want to look backwards by looking forward for a moment. I want you to consider the outreach of Jonathan Edwards to the Mohawks. Now, I love this because the Mohawks were the enemies of the Algonquins. Maybe you didn't know that. So here in Bridgeton, Maine, they decided to rename Pleasant Mountain and they named it after the traditional enemies of the Abenakis who live here. So they called it Mohawk. Mohawk Mountain or Mohawk. And I'm going, what a tasteless thing to do. They should have at least named it after one of the Indians in the area. But a lot of people don't know. For centuries, the Algonquins and the Mohicans were engaged in tribal warfare. So I'm trying to show you that the English, because Jonathan Edwards was still an Englishman, the English outreach to the natives even extended across the hostilities of Indian treaties and boundaries and so on and so forth. And John Eliot, who is a century earlier than Edwards, produced this beautiful Indian library. I believe they've captured it, meaning I think there are copies of all of the original works in that library, which is a wonderful thing. I'm glad they did that. Well, what happened to bring all of this to an end? What scuttled the efforts to reach the Indians? One man's sin. I want that to sink in. The sin of one man brought about war and ended the evangelistic efforts between whites and Indians for 50 years. So there is no such thing as private sin. And all of us have to be aware that the consequences of our individual or so-called private sin, the consequences are global. The consequences can be catastrophic. We're talking about 30 English settlements wiped out and thousands of settlers slaughtered and thousands upon thousands of Indians slaughtered, all because of a Christian Indian who chose to sin. All right. My footnote on Jonathan Edwards is fairly extensive. And I do comment on Father Drillette, who was a Jesuit father in this area who did a wonderful pastoral work caring for the Indians. And we have a record, just to straighten things out a little bit, they have a record of Father Drillette being entertained by the Puritan leadership and by the Pilgrim leadership in the colonies and be treated with honor and respect and hospitality, and they seem to be able to get along just fine. I think that was a wonderful, bright spot in the history. So Drillette was a guest of William Bradford and John Winslow. John Winslow, the son of the governor of Massachusetts here, was the agent at Cushnock, Fort Western. And what I found fascinating in reading this history is it wasn't about the Plymouth influence up here, but it kept talking about influential men of Plymouth up here. And so I believe my thesis is that the governance of Plymouth over the region was alive and well. It was not just a passive, incidental thing. So, when John Sassamon, who was considered to be the brightest and the best and most noble savage on the face of the earth, the Christian success story, the epitome of the hope of Christian conversion, chose to be duplicitous and to engage in land speculation to the hurt of parties on both sides because he had been placed between the Indians and the English. When he took advantage of his situation to enrich himself, he sinned in such an egregious manner that King Philip ordered him to be executed. Under Indian law, the death of John Sassamon was an execution. Under English law, it was treated as a murder. And so the men who executed Sassamon were put on trial as murderers and executed by the English for doing what their king had told them to do. And this difference of understanding sparked King Philip's war. The king was outraged that his emissaries had been tried and treated as criminals. And he was outraged that he had been duped by Sassamon when he had entrusted so much to him. Wow. All right. It is important to note that the issues which were of great interest to the English were of almost no interest to the Indians. Maybe you knew that. The English had this whole history of church conflict and difficulty going on, right? They were wrestling with the Pope, and they were wrestling with bad popes and good popes, and they were wrestling with ceremonialism and ritualism and all of this controversy going. The Indians didn't have any of that history, okay? So what was important to the English, church-wise, was not important to the Indians. They were oral in their culture, but so were the English. The whole treating the Indians as if they are barbaric and savage, inferior or primitive, is a philosophical fiction. Indians are just as human as white people. White people are just as human as Indians. And that got lost in the mix as we engaged in mutual vilification and turned on each other. So John Sassaman sinned out of weakness, greed, covetousness, maybe apostasy, I don't know. He took advantage of his literacy and he tricked everyone he was dealing with in his interpretive universe. And as a result, King Philip decided all Christians were liars, thieves, and deceivers. Our whole population was impugned by the behavior of one man. There is no such thing as private sin. So the self-serving traitor, according to King Philip, was justly put to death. And the outrage of King Philip over the treatment of his emissaries fueled the outbreak of hostilities that ended the evangelistic efforts for 50 years in New England, and that's where we need to hit the pause button. But in closing, I want to just quote Galatians 5:9. Take care, beloved, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. May the Lord have mercy on us. May we walk in such a way as to be above and beyond reproach. In Jesus' name. Amen.